As you're opening your copy of God's Word to Psalm 22, our children can be dismissed to children's worship. Psalm 22, and I hope you're crying out for God's Word the way infants cry out for food. Thank you for that very present reminder to us this morning. Love it. Sign of life. Sign of vitality. So we look forward to open God's Word together, Psalm 22. Again, we're going to continue to walk through some of these messianic psalms as we consider how hundreds of years before, as the psalmist is writing these psalms, they're pointing us very specifically to Christ. And this morning, I want to consider this theme, this topic of hope in the hardest of times. Today in Psalm 22, this psalm is going to be closely related to what is often referred to as the passion narrative of Christ, meaning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you were to go home later and read Psalm 22 and read it kind of in connection with Matthew chapter 27, you would see a lot of similarity. You would see things that Jesus is doing or things that are happening to him, and you would say, wow, that's exactly what was said in Psalm 22. And we'll point out some of that this morning, but we probably will not get to all of it. It's a little bit of a longer psalm, 31 verses, but you know what? No words that I have for you this morning are going to transform your life. It's the Word of God that is living and active. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to read His Word. We're going to read Psalm 22. So if you found it, I hope you have. Let's go ahead and set our eyes on God's Word, and we're going to read Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. Here's what God's Word says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of earth. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword and precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a good word. What a good reminder of just real life. We often feel this way. We struggle with hard times. And yet, God, as the latter half of the psalm reminds us, you're there. You're faithful. You're good. You're victorious through Christ. And we trust this truth. We trust this narrative over what the moment tells us, over what our suffering tells us. So Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would guide us, help us to understand, and help us to apply your word in a faithful way. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If I asked you this morning to think back to the scariest moment in your life, I imagine that some of you would quickly go to a particular time, a particular event, a circumstance in your life. For me, I don't know, a couple different things came to mind. Maybe it was the flipping of a vehicle last summer and thinking that would never stop. I thought back to many instances of riding in Chinese buses across mountain switchbacks in the middle of winter with ice all over the roads and no guardrails but just sheer drop-offs on the side and us slipping as we're going up these mountains, and it was terrifying at times. I think we all have moments that come to mind when we think about the scariest times in our lives. Maybe for some of us it was the news from a doctor. Maybe it was some other uncertainty in life. I'm just not sure what's coming, what's down the road for me. We all have those moments in our lives that absolutely terrify us. And you know what? Nothing's new about that. King David had those same moments as well. And that's why he wrote Psalm 22. Not because he thought, you know, I think a few thousand years later, those Americans will really understand what true suffering, true hard times are like. And maybe this will be helpful for them. No, David's like, this is life for me. I need to hear these truths. I need to remind myself of these truths. That's why he wrote the psalm. Well, if we were to do more than just think about those scariest, most difficult, most terrifying moments in our lives, maybe do more than that and try to rank them, how would we do that? I think it would be difficult. If we were to rank them, though, maybe the most terrifying moments in history, I think Matthew 27, 46 utters perhaps the most terrifying words in Scripture. And our most terrifying moments would be moments in our lives where we thought this way. In Matthew 27, we see Jesus is hanging on a cross. His hands and his feet are pierced. He's suffocating under the weight of his hanging body. It's what you die from when you're crucified, by the way. You suffocate to death. He's being ridiculed and mocked by others at that moment. Church, that's not even the most terrifying part. It's not even the worst part of the crucifixion. Matthew 27, 46 says this, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" If you want to rank terrifying moments, if you have a moment in your life where you've thought about uttering those words, that's got to be at the top. That would be the most terrifying thing that could ever happen to us, that God would absolutely forsaken us. Now maybe some of our younger folks here this morning are thinking to themselves, I've never had an experience like that. that may not seem so terrifying to you right now to think about being forsaken by God, but that is the most terrifying position you could ever find yourself in life. That God would abandon you. That God would take His hand of grace away from you. When Jesus uttered those words in Matthew 27, 46, you've picked up on it already. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And in doing so, I don't think he's really thinking, well, God has absolutely forsaken me necessarily. What he's trying to do is point his hearers, as he cries out with this loud voice, he's trying to point them back to this psalm. And not just to verse 1, but the entire psalm. That's why he begins with verse 1. They're suffering at the beginning of the psalm, but it ends in victory. It ends in trust and praise to God. And that's how Jesus' story ends. And that's how King David's circumstance is going to end as well. It's going to start with suffering and a real acknowledgement of that suffering, but it won't end there. It won't end there because verse 1 simply is not true in our lives. So this is a theme that we see, this suffering and ending leading to praise and victory, and seeing it in the life of Jesus. This is a theme that we'll see in a song that we're going to sing here in just a little while, and how deep the Father's love for us. And there's one part of that hymn that says, it says, how great the pain of searing loss. Listen, the Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. We see the glorious result of the cross, but think about Jesus in that moment. And the Father turns His face away. Verse 1, Psalm 22 verse 1 is seeming very real to Jesus at the moment. And it seemed very real to David at points in his life as well. So this morning I want us to see really three significant truths, significant realities from this psalm. I want us to see our story in the midst of the suffering that is described. Because we don't ignore that and say, well, our suffering isn't real. No, it is. We want to acknowledge that. We'll see our story in that suffering. I also want us to see our hope that comes through Jesus. And then to see a call to praise, to call to praise Jesus through our worship and proclaiming, telling, being ambassadors for Him, as we read about earlier. You see, from the cross, Jesus points us to this psalm. He points us to the psalm so that we would see Him as the fulfillment of it. And as we see our story playing out in the life of Christ, we see the ultimate trust and ultimate victory that Jesus encountered. We should see that playing out in our lives as well. So I hope we see that as we look deeper into this psalm. So first, I want us to see our story of lament through suffering. Our story of lament. Here's the truth. All you have to do is live long enough and you're going to suffer. And I could ask for a show of hands this morning. Has anybody never suffered in their life? And I don't suspect I'm going to see any hands. I don't suspect I'm going to see any. We know what that's like. It's one of the most unpleasant parts of being human. Because we're weak and we're feeble and we make mistakes and we suffer for all of those reasons. Maybe you've felt like the psalmist here at times in your life. Maybe you've uttered some of those same words. Listen to a few of the examples here. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist here, he feels forsaken by God. He thinks that God is far away, and as he cries out, God doesn't hear. Can you imagine anything more terrifying? Some of us have been there. We've prayed, and we've poured out our hearts to God, and we've said, Lord, here's what's going on. I'm broken over this. I'm in tears. I don't know how to take the next step or go through the next day, and it seems like nothing happens. A little bit further down in verses 6 through 8, the psalmist laments the suffering that he endures from his enemies. He says he's scorned and despised and mocked, and they shake their head at him. They make fun of his faith. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They just mock his faith. They make fun of him. Hey, by the way, what a great testimony. If the worst people can say about you is he trusts in the Lord, you're doing something right. If that's the worst people can say, they're going to make fun of you because you trust in the Lord. He's put his faith in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Our answer is, yeah, he will. He will. If that's the worst insult or mockery somebody can throw at you, you're doing all right. You're doing all right. Go a few verses further, verses 14 through 18. It's not just suffering at the hands of enemies or suffering because he feels deserted. There's physical pain and abuse coming out in these verses. He talks about his bones being out of joint, his heart being melted like wax, no strength left in his body. He's physically abused by others. He knows hunger, and he's left for dead as people are casting lots for his possessions. They're dividing his possessions among them. What do we do in times like that? What do we do in times of suffering like this? Well, hey, I have an answer this morning. You may not like the answer, but I have an answer this morning. The answer is this: you keep pouring your heart out to God. You keep praying to God. Now, I know some of you are thinking, that's a bit simplistic, Pastor. That's a little bit too easy. We were hoping for something more practical, something we could grab a hold of here. That's just a little bit too simple, too easy. And here's my response. I know it is. I know it's simple because God isn't playing hard to get in your life. God's not trying to be difficult. He's not trying to be just cantankerous with us. That's not it. I just read James 5:13 and it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And I believe it. And I believe it. Now, listen. That's not a one and done prayed. Pastor, I was suffering last week and I prayed to God for, 30 seconds and he did nothing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about persistent prayer. I'm talking about the prayer of faith that believes God does delight in his children and wants to answer and will answer. Not the timing we want, maybe. That's the hard part, isn't it? Not the timing we want. Suffer a little bit too long, God. If I were in charge, thankfully I'm not. If I were in charge, wouldn't suffer quite that long. No, it's not one and done praying. It's persistent praying. Here's what we know about life. You can't live this life without suffering. You probably can't go through many weeks in your life without some kind of suffering. We know, as we look at Psalm 22, we know King David endured lots of suffering. We know the apostles didn't go very long in life without experiencing suffering either. We know Jesus' story. We know that he experienced all kinds of suffering. So here's what else we know to be true. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "Hey Christian, you're going to suffer too." One of the greatest lies of the prosperity, health, and wellness gospel is that they proclaim salvation through Jesus and say, now, if you'll just place your faith and trust in him, then you're not going to suffer anymore. If you just have enough faith, you won't be sick anymore. You won't have pain. You won't have sorrows. You won't have all these difficulties in your life. My Bible doesn't read like that. My Bible says in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, like it's expected or something. And after you have suffered for a little while, it doesn't mean after you've suffered for 1 week and then you're finally done. It may be your whole life. It may be suffering that endures through our whole life. And yet Scripture still says, after you have suffered a little while, he goes on to say, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do we believe culture's narrative? Or do we believe what Scripture says? After you've suffered a little while, the God of all glory, he'll restore you, he'll confirm you, he'll strengthen you, he'll establish you. Now here's the million-dollar question. When? When is that going to happen? How long do I have to suffer? How long do I have to endure the hard times? When does that restoration and confirmation and strengthening and establishing happen? Maybe not till heaven. But it's just suffering for a little while, because you know why? We're created for eternity. And this life is a blip on the radar of eternity. Well, I didn't tell you anything you don't know this morning. We suffer, don't we? We suffer. So what now? Well, I think it's helpful to keep in mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18. And here's what he says. And I don't know. I don't know if I could say it with full honesty in my heart this morning. I don't know if I could say it the way he does. You try it on. See if it works for you. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Up here, I know that's true. Down here, I'm like, Lord, I've suffered long enough. I've suffered long enough. We can be done with that. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. I mean, if you take like the worst suffering of your life and then just keep adding it up and put it on one side of a scale, some of us would probably say, you know what? That's going to be a pretty big stack over there. It's going to take a lot to balance out that scale. But you know what? Scripture doesn't say the glory to be revealed is going to balance out the scale so that the suffering, it's all going to, you know, balance out in the end. It says, no, that suffering isn't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know why? Because glory is eternal. And suffering is temporary. It won't last forever. As extreme as our suffering seems at times, the glory that God has in store for every one of his children is infinitely greater in magnitude, infinitely greater in intensity, and infinitely greater in duration. It's not worth comparing. All this suffering, it's not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. So how do we have this kind of hope in the hardest of times? We know suffering is coming. We know hard times are out there. Well, we have to go to Jesus to see the answer. Notice with me our hope through the passion of Jesus. There's a truth that we need to keep in mind this morning that I hope we'll keep in mind. We cannot pursue earthly happiness to overcome the pain of hard times. You hear that? Culture is going to tell you something very different. Prosperity gospel is going to tell you something very different. We cannot pursue enough earthly happiness to overcome the pain of hard times. You know why? Because the goal of this life is not to soothe our pain with temporary pleasures. They're all fleeting. It won't work. Hope in the hardest of times comes not through earthly pleasures. It comes through the hope we have in Christ. Church, know that Jesus understands your suffering. He experienced suffering. He knows it. He knows the feeling of being forsaken. Now, this isn't to make light of our suffering. It's real. It's something very real that we encounter, that we endure, but it doesn't compare to what Jesus endured. It doesn't compare to what Jesus went through on the cross when he took on himself all of the sins of all believers, and then piled upon that, he took upon himself all of the wrath of God toward all of the sin of all believers. That suffering, Jesus knows what it feels like to feel forsaken. That's why on the cross he utters these words from Psalm 22:1, and he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And you know, when he says that, the people standing around look and they're like, "Well, I think he's calling out for Elijah to help him." Completely misunderstood. He's not calling out for Elijah. He's calling out to his father. So why did God allow Jesus to suffer like that? Again, is this divine child abuse? Why did God allow Jesus to suffer like that? Well, here's the best answer I can give you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Glorious verse. You might jot it down. Jot it down there in your bulletin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says this: "For it was fitting." Now, we could stop there. God saw that it was fitting to do this. It was fitting for his plans, for his purposes, for Christ, his purposes for our redemption, our reconciliation with himself. God saw what he did to Christ, what he allowed to be done, was fitting. But he doesn't stop there. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," listen, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus, earthly Jesus, was made perfect through suffering. That doesn't mean he was imperfect before that. It just means this was the capstone event that showed the glory and the perfection of who Christ is. Now, what does he do through this suffering? What the scripture is telling us is, through the suffering of Jesus, he brings reconciliation for sinners like us. That's why. Why did God allow Jesus to suffer like that? Because he knows that through suffering, he's going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Aren't you glad? Aren't you thrilled this morning? It was only through the suffering of Jesus that we were reconciled. The way of salvation for you and for me is paved through the suffering of Jesus. So again, on the cross, Jesus intentionally points us to Psalm 22. He wants us to read it. He wants us to hear it. And so here's the progression of hope that we see in the psalm. If you look back to verses 3 through 5, you have the psalmist here remembering the past faithfulness of God to others. It's good to do that. It's good to do that. You know, people in your life have experienced the great faithfulness of God. He remembers the past faithfulness of God to others. Specifically, he's talking about his fathers before him, how they cried out to God and he answered them and he rescued them. Great remembrance. So he remembers that past faithfulness. Verses 9 through 10, the psalmist remembers God's past faithfulness to him. Look at verses 9 and 10. Here's what he says. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. I know your faithfulness. You've been faithful to me from the womb, David says. He says, I've always been dependent upon you. And you know what? What I know to be true is, you've always been faithful to me in my dependence. I remember your past faithfulness to those before me. And I remember your past faithfulness to me as well. But now in verse 19, we see something a little bit different. Because of that past faithfulness, he also says he's assured of God's present faithfulness. Oh, you my help, he says of God. And this attitude culminates in verse 21 with a statement of confidence. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, he's speaking in past tense here of a future reality. Why? Because of faith. Because of faithfulness. God, you've always come through. I know what I said at the beginning of the psalm. I know the difficulties of my own heart and the contradictions in my own heart. I know my struggles. I know my suffering. And it feels like you're just not paying attention sometimes. But if I stop long enough and I reflect, I go back to my journal, I just go back to, and think about your faithfulness. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that like Sunday evenings we gather and we're like, let's praise the Lord together. Let's take time to offer praises to God. Because you need to know, and I need to know, not just how God is faithful to me, but how he's been faithful to you. And we need to see that. Because in these moments where we're like, God, where are you? Are you listening? Are you hearing me? Do you hear my words of groaning? I can look back and say, oh, but I remember the faithfulness to her and to him and to him and to her. Because we talk about it and we remind each other of these truths. And then I can slow down long enough to remember your faithfulness in the past to me. Oh yeah, you've never failed me. God, it's true. You've always come through. Why would I deny you now? And then I can have present faithfulness. You're going to be my help even now, no matter how long this takes. Church, what David shows us and what Jesus assures us is no matter what life throws at us in the hardest of times, the hope we have in the gospel is not a close your eyes and hope for the best kind of hope. It's not a cross your fingers and hope things work out in the end. No, it is an unflinching assurance that as Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. It's done. What he accomplished is done. Once for all time, it's done. That means his faithfulness to us, it's finished. It's done. It's there. It's reality. What confidence we can have in the finished work of Jesus. You know, when I think about confidence, my mind this past week was taking me back to Saturday afternoons in China, when we would go out to the soccer field and we would gather up this big game of ultimate frisbee. Now, I had a teammate that I worked with overseas, and one of the benefits of this teammate was he was good at ultimate frisbee, fairly athletic guy, but here's the thing. He was 6 feet 6 inches tall. If you've ever played ultimate frisbee, you're like, oh yeah, I get it. That matters. Now, we're competing, and he's on my team most of the time. We're competing against a bunch of guys who are stretching for 5 feet 6 inches tall. You know what I mean? And if I could just get that frisbee, you know, on a straight course, no matter how far I threw it, 6'6 is going to beat 5'6 every time. And he would just reach up and grab it. I had confidence. I would throw it. If it was a good throw, done. It's over, right? Confidence. I had absolute confidence that he was going to catch it over him every time. But you know what? I have even more confidence in the hope that we have in Jesus, who suffered to the point of death and yet rose victorious. Why? Because God rescued him. Because God delivered him. He did not ultimately forsake him. He turned his face away for a moment, but it didn't last. He rescued and delivered him. And so, church, the good news for us is you and I can speak in past tense about God. We can speak in past tense because of what Jesus accomplished. I know I'm going to suffer in this life, but God has already delivered me. God has already come through. He's already given me eternal victory. You know why? Because he came through for Jesus, and he gave victory to Jesus. And guess what? I'm in Jesus. If he's faithful to Jesus, he's faithful to me. If the work of Jesus is a finished work, then his promises to me, I can speak past tense. He's already delivered me. That's where our hope comes from in the hardest of times. That's where we look. That's where we set our gaze in the most difficult, hardest times of our lives. We set it not on our problem, not on the difficulties, not on the pain that we're enduring, but on the victory of Jesus, who says, I give you that victory. Now what do we do? What do we do when we finally catch a glimpse of the victory and the hope that we have in Jesus? The only thing David knows how to do is praise. All he knows how to do is worship. Let's turn thirdly to our praise to the one who's all we need. This psalm has a great progression to it. It moves from agony and despair to victory and praise, finally in verse 22. And that has to be our progression as well. I think probably the hinge verse in this psalm that leads from suffering into praise is verse 24. We go all the way from the feeling of abandonment in verse 1 to the truth of verse 24. Look at that verse, verse 24. The psalmist says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God, I feel forsaken." That's not true. That's a lie. What is true is you have not despised me. You have not hidden your face from me. You have not plugged your ears when I cry out for help. You see, church, if God didn't turn a deaf ear to Jesus on the cross, he's not going to turn a deaf ear to you either. He's not going to despise you. He's not going to forsake or abandon you either. And so this is the foundation of praise here in this psalm. Just the truth of knowing what he did with Jesus and what he will ultimately do for us as well. And the praise here at the end of the psalm comes in two forms. And it's this simple. It's worship and proclamation. Worship and proclamation. The psalmist says in verse 22, "In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Like, I'm gonna be gathering with God's people, and I'm gonna praise him. There's something wrong when God's people can't praise him. There's something wrong when we gather for worship, and my lips don't move. There's not something wrong with my lips. There's something wrong with my heart. There's something wrong when we gather and we sing, and in my mind, all I can think of is, that's just not my preferred style. Just don't like that one as much. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. If we're singing to the Lord, if we're praising the Lord, I'm going to praise him. That's the response here. The response is worship. Because he says, that's what those who seek God do. That's what David says. Why do I worship? Why do I praise in the congregation? That's what people do who seek God. It's who they are. It's part of their new nature. Their new creations in Christ. That's what they do. Again, it's not just worship in words, though. It's not just worship through my attendance being here on Sunday, though we're glad you're here on Sunday. Verse 25 says that my actions also are going to be an act of worship. Monday through Saturday as well. My actions are going to be an act of worship. And so one of the greatest disconnects among Christians is separating worship from the rest of our lives. I went to worship on Sunday. And I'll go to worship next Sunday. And yet, our whole life is called to be an act of worship. Now, why should worship permeate all of life? Because Jesus doesn't just save us from one momentary lapse of judgment or one particular sin or one momentary agony or one momentary suffering. Every day, he's still saving us from our sin suffering. And so we praise him and we worship him every day. One of the ways that our worship manifests itself, though, is through proclamation. It's an overflow of what's going on in our heart. Notice the progression in the second half, progression of proclamation in the second half of the psalm. There's a proclamation of victory, of good news to Israel in verses 22 and 23. And he says, no, that won't be enough. Then there's a proclamation of good news to the nations, to the ends of the earth in verse 27. And David's like, no, that's not even enough. That won't even do. Not for this God. Not for this good news. Then there's a proclamation of good news to the coming generations. We're going to keep worshiping. We're going to keep proclaiming so that all those who come behind us are going to see the goodness of the Lord and they're going to praise him and worship him as well. You know, I think that's one of the most significant things that senior adults can do in the church. Keep praising God. Visibly praising God so that future generations coming up behind them see that example. They see it and they believe and they worship as well. Listen to the Apostle Paul's story in 2 Timothy 4. Paul speaks of his suffering, and he's talking about all the things that have happened to him, and he's in prison at this point. He knows he's close to death at this point. Everyone has deserted him, he said. He has a story of suffering, just like we do. Maybe worse at times, but like Jesus and like David before him, Paul had hope in the hardest of times. So listen to 2 Timothy 4:17. He says this about his suffering. But, by the way, in difficult times, but is always a good word. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Church, do you know that the Lord stands by you in your suffering? Do you have that bold assurance that the Lord is standing by? So our suffering ultimately finds its hope in Jesus, then overflows in worship, and as Paul shows us, spills into proclamation. That the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. Paul, but you're suffering. Say, yeah, but it's for the purpose of proclamation. Paul, they're going to kill you. Yeah, so I can praise Jesus in a whole new way and tell people about the faithfulness of Jesus. That worship overflows in proclamation so that the mercy and grace of Jesus gets talked about and so that we make much of Jesus. This messianic psalm reminds us of the hope that we have in the hardest of times, how Jesus paved the way for that hope in our lives through the cross. And listen, if we'll just look up once in a while, our suffering is real, but if we'll look up from our suffering, just look up once in a while and see our Savior, we'll realize, listen, God didn't forsake Jesus on the cross. He won't forsake his adopted children either. He just won't. He's too good. He's too faithful. You can trust him. You can hope in him. You can praise him. Let it ring out. Let it ring out. One of the ways that we're going to praise him is we're going to remember past faithfulness. Past faithfulness in the lives of others. Past faithfulness in the actual chronology of the event, the cross of Christ. But also present faithfulness. Because it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can trust in his faithfulness, that we can have hope in the hardest of times. Even today, amen? We're going to turn our focus to the Lord's table, and I want us to think about Think about Jesus and what he accomplished, what he endured on the cross. And it's not just so that you know, we really feel bad